Well, go ahead, have a seat. I want to thank those of you who came out yesterday morning to help our family move into our new house. I appreciate those of you. We had a lot of wonderful helpers from the COC study and the Valley Bible study. Shout out to David Okanowski, who suffered a war wound. He fell, his foot was just the right size to go through a hole in the ramp, and he actually had to go get a tetanus shot. But thank you to all of you who helped and sacrificed your Saturday. I appreciate that very, very much. Now, a few weeks ago, when we started the book of Acts, I made you a promise. I said that I would go faster than Abner. And today, I hope to deliver, because we're going to do one chapter in one sermon this morning. And I will not keep you till 2 o'clock or 1 o'clock. We're going to look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, last week, as we looked at the final paragraph of Acts 2, we discussed the blueprint for body life in the local church. What does God want to see within a church, within a ministry of a church like this? What does God want to see amongst us? Is it enough for you to come, sit in a chair, sing some songs, listen to a sermon, and then go on your merry way? Absolutely not. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It is one where if you are a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God calls you to be wholeheartedly active within the life of the local church. And last week we looked at several elements of healthy body life within a local church. And one of those, the last one, we referred to as gospel growth. Look at the last sentence of that last paragraph of chapter 2. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just as God added to the early church in the days of the apostles, he still adds to his church today. It is through one soul at a time. Gospel growth happens individual by individual who hears the call of the gospel and passes through the narrow gates, who turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ when they respond rightly to the message of the Messiah. This is directly connected to how we ended last week when we talked about the missions of Crossroads. Why are we here? Why have a college ministry? There are many who say, no, you shouldn't really have a college ministry. So why have the elders of this church, the leaders of this church, decided to have a college ministry? For this purpose, to preach the gospel to the college students of Los Angeles, to call them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and then to help them in their growth. The missions of Crossroads is this. Crossroads exists to make more and better disciples from among the college students and college-age individuals of the Los Angeles area. That is why we are here. To see you come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and then to help you grow in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Those like Riley and Erica, who we are going to miss, who have sacrificed their time to pour into college students, those who are here in the various Bible studies, Bible study shepherds, those who are on staff, that's why they're here. To present to you the gospel of Jesus, and then when you receive that message, to help you grow in your faith. It is our joy to do that. But how does that happen on an individual level? What are the first steps of discipleship? Well, that's what we see in this chapter, Acts chapter 3. The title of today's message is Peter and John Went to Pray. Now, growing up here at this church, I used to sing a song about this chapter in Sunday school. Maybe if you are a Grace Church lifer as well, you have sung that song as well. It begins with those words, Peter and John went to pray. And it's a fun song. The chorus says, he went walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll spare you that. But there's more to this chapter than just an amazing miracle. In fact, the miracle is the setup for the message. That's why we're trying to tackle this entire chapter in one sermon. The miracle, don't get me wrong, the miracle by itself is astounding. There are elements of this miracle that if we were to see it with our own eyes in person, we would be dumbfounded. I think sometimes because we don't read carefully or because we're familiar with the story, we gloss over details that ought to stop us in our tracks. The miracle is amazing, but friends, the miracle is the setup for the message. And it's a message that has been preached for the last 2,000 years and is still being brought to you today. It's a message that you must respond to. You must respond to. There is no wiggle room out of this. If you refuse to receive the Savior presented to you in this message, you will one day be held accountable for your rejection of the gospel. Let's look at the text. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." In this text, we see both an amazing miracle and an inescapable message. An amazing miracle and an inescapable message. That message has been proclaimed by all faithful servants of Jesus Christ to the lost for the last 2,000 years. And it's a message that demands a response. My question for you is, have you seen that response carried out in your life? Believe me, I know it is possible to be at this church for years and years and years and to hear the truth and hear the truth and hear the truth and hear the truth and not do anything with it. I can think of people I grew up with, people I went to youth group with in high school, people I went to college with, people in this gym who want nothing to do with Jesus anymore. And they went on missions trips, and they served in Sunday school. They went to the master's college. They were so close to the truth, and they didn't do anything with it. They just let it sit there until their heart grew hard and their interest grew cold and their love for the things of this world took over, and they're gone. Have you responded to the gospel? See, in this text, we see three critical components to a saving response to the message of Jesus Christ. Three critical components to a saving response to the message of Jesus Christ. The first and foremost, the Lord calls sinners to marvel at his might. The Lord calls sinners to marvel at his might. In this specific example, in the text before us, this was a miracle. This was an astounding, singular miracle, particular to the time of the apostles, not duplicated today, but legitimate and carried out, as the text says. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John were believers in Christ, absolutely. But by their custom, they still held to many Jewish practices. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He says, the text tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. We were told in chapter 2 that one of the things the early church did was gather in the temple courts to pray. Boyce continues, he says, in time, God would cause a break with formal Judaism, but the break had not yet come. The apostles and other early believers were still Jews as well as being Christians, and they were continuing to take part in the worship that their people had enjoyed for centuries. They believed in the Messiah. They did not follow the teaching of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They knew that their Messiah had come. The Old Testament scriptures rightly pointed them to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. And yet their tradition, their custom, was to go to the temple to pray. Now, they didn't just restrict their prayers to only the temple. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 14. In the upper room, they were devoting themselves to prayer. So it wasn't that they thought that the temple was the only place to pray, but it was customary for them. At this point in the book of Acts, we are seeing a transition as the church transitions from Jewish customs into its own entity, still believing in Christ. Peter and John are going to the temple to do what they have done, and that is pray at the place of prayer, at the hour of prayer. Verse 2, on their way, they encounter a man lame from birth. Now, Luke takes great pains to emphasize just how crippled this individual person was. He says repeatedly that he was lame from birth, that they laid him daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. This was a man, a full-grown man, who every day was laid at this particular spot, such that all those who came and went through that gate could recognize his face. They knew him. Even if they didn't take the time to stop and talk to him, they knew him. They knew his condition. They knew his circumstance. They knew that he was crippled because they had seen him there for years. Side note, this is just an observation. Jesus would have passed by this man. He's a full-grown man by the time this instance takes place, shortly after the day of Pentecost. Jesus, we know, was familiar with the temple. This man, from birth, had been placed daily at the gate of the temple. From the moment his parents could no longer take care of him, he relied upon friends, maybe some other family members, to bring him to this place where he would beg. Again, this is speculation, but it's quite likely that the Lord passed by this man. Why didn't Jesus heal him for this specific moment? God has a plan. God has a perfect plan. And sometimes it may seem like the details of that plan are a mystery to us. Why does the Lord act in a certain way and not another way? Why does something seem to work out for this person over here and not for me? Why does it seem like everything is going really well for my roommate or my classmate or the person at my job who doesn't work nearly as hard as I do or whatever, whereas here am I and things seem to be falling apart? Friend, God has a sovereign purpose for everything he does. He never makes a mistake. Nothing he does is wrong. This grown man who was laid daily at the beautiful gate outside the temple may have wondered, why wasn't I healed during the time of that Messiah? God had a plan, and it was for this specific moment, so that God would bring glory to himself, and that God's message of turning and trusting in Jesus Christ would go forth at this particular time, and as we're going to see, will result in the conversion of many. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. He's begging. Maybe these guys have something. Maybe they have some money for me. It doesn't say whether he recognized them or not. It doesn't say whether he knew them as apostles or not. He just saw them as people who could potentially give him money. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Verse 6, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. What does Peter have? We're going to see this. Here's the short answer. He has faith. He has faith. He has faith in the power of God to do the impossible. Now, I can't give you my faith, and Peter isn't giving this man his faith. But Peter's faith in God to do the impossible is what Peter is extending to this man. Trust in the power of God. Behold the power of God. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Think about that. I don't know if you're medical. I'm not. I had no desire to go into medicine. I don't mind watching like doctor shows when they're like dramas if you're fine. But I have no desire to go into medicine. I know some of you are studying to be pre-med, so you could probably explain this better than I can. But have you ever seen the limbs of somebody who's not used them their entire life? Often they're atrophied. There's no muscles. You can see the skeletal structure through the skin. They're twisted at times, sometimes gnarled, especially in third world conditions where they've not received any type of medical assistance and they've been exposed to the elements sitting outside all day long. Think about that. Think about that. And then look at verse 7. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Bones and ligaments would have been twisted into the perfect position. Muscles would have been instantly regrown. Verse 8, and leaping up, not just stumbling to his feet, but leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This is an undeniable miracle, a testimony of the power of God to do the impossible, and a verification and an authentication that the message that these apostles were preaching was the true message. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem scoffing at the apostles. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost, they said, oh, they're filled with new wine. These men are drunk. Do you remember what the Pharisees said about Jesus? They said that he had a demon. They rejected Jesus and his followers. There were a lot of people, both before and after the crucifixion, who said that Jesus and his message were frauds. But this is inescapable proof that the gospel that Peter and John and the other apostles were preaching was the true message. And it's a message extended to you today. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I hope that the demonstration of God's power on display in this paragraph written 2,000 years ago is still amazing to you. But God's power is not done working. Yes, the age of miracles and direct healing is ceased. That time is over, but God is still powerfully working in his church and in his world. Friend, every time you draw a breath, it's God's power. Every time you go to sleep and wake up in the morning, not having died in your sleep, it's God's power. Do you do anything to keep the blood coursing through your veins and arteries? Do you do anything to keep your heart beating? You are a minute-by-minute beneficiary of God's amazing power. And we take it for granted all the time. But in him we live and move and have our being. He holds the whole universe together by the word of his power, including you right now. We see his power recorded time after time after time again in the scriptures. You see God's power on display when the Lord does for you exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives you food to eat and clothes to wear. Every single one of your needs met is God's power on display to you. We see God's power in nature. Go out and take a walk. What is it young people say? Touch grass, go outside, whatever. It's helpful. You go out and you actually realize, like, wow, all my stresses and worries pale in comparison to the power of God on display in the beauty of his creation. We see God's power particularly in his transformation of sinners. I hope you come back tonight for the baptisms and see two of our own be baptized, two Crossroaders be baptized tonight. That's going to be a wonderful time. But every testimony, every single one of you who knows Jesus Christ, you are a living, breathing demonstration of the power of God to take a rebel and make him a son or daughter. We see God's power on display through the person of Jesus Christ, recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four beautiful portraits of his life, his ministry, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. Friend, are you amazed at God's power? Do you marvel at his might? Because when you marvel at his might, and you're honest about how amazing and wonderful and strong he is, and then you take a look in the mirror, it'll lead you to point number two. The Lord calls sinners to consider their corruption. Consider their corruption. While the lame man, who's lame no longer, but walking and leaping and praising God, is now clinging to Peter and John. I mean, think about his initial astoundment. Now think about where it's starting to set in. I'm no longer who I once was. His identity had been the crippled man, the lame man, the one who sat at the gate every day. And now he doesn't fully comprehend everything that's happened to him. He just knows that he has been changed and it's God who has done it. So he's clinging to Peter and John, and a huge crowd comes up. I don't have time to describe for you what the Temple Mount is like, but at one end of the Temple Mount is this colonnade. It's this area. It's like a giant porch that's literally called the Portico of Solomon. It's where Jesus did much of his teaching, and the apostles continue in that tradition. The people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us?" Well, initially, I would say because it's amazing, but he clarifies why he's rebuking them. He says, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. He says, don't buy into the misconception that John and I did this of our own volition. John and I, Peter says, have no power in and of ourselves to make this happen. No, verse 13, Peter points to the cause of this miracle. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Both in this specific instance of this man being made whole, but also throughout Jesus' ministry, God glorified his son. Peter says, this points to the glory of Jesus, but let's talk about Jesus. And now comes the confrontation. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One, Righteous One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Three individual accusations that were undoubtedly true. Those in Jerusalem had been those who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. This was only about 7 weeks difference, maybe closer to 8 weeks. But many of these people were the same ones who had been there for the Passover. And now they were back shortly after the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, when Pilate, who is pagan, wicked, Roman ruler, when he had decided to let Jesus go, you demanded his blood. Not only that, you chose a murderer, Barabbas, instead of the holy and righteous one. You said, give us Barabbas and away with this man. We will not have him to rule over us. Third accusation, you killed the author of life. You killed the one who gave you life to begin with and offers you eternal life. But God raised him from the dead anyway. He ends verse 15 saying, to this we are witnesses. We saw all this. You know this to be true. Peter confronts the crowd with the facts. You have sinned against God. I love the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. In one of the verses it says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. I wasn't born at the time of the crucifixion. You weren't born at the time of the crucifixion. But it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. I might have well just as been there saying, crucify him, crucify him. Have you grappled with that fact? Have you realized that apart from the grace of God, you would rather have your own sins, your own autonomy, your own pleasures, rather than submit to Jesus? That's what it comes down to. That's really what it comes down to. One of the most convicting passages in the gospel is after the triumphal entry, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they're saying to one another, if we let him go on like this, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. That's what it's all about. It's about autonomy. The reason why the religious leaders of Israel connived and schemed to hand Jesus over to his death is because they did not want to submit to his authority. There can only be one king in your life. It's either Christ or you. You don't share the throne. You either hold on to it and then die in your sins, or you surrender it and live forever with Jesus. The corruption of the crowd was demonstrated in the fact that when they could have submitted to Jesus, they wanted him dead. They asked for a murderer to be released instead, and they killed the author of life. Have you considered your conduct? To drive home the point in verse 16, Peter says, this is the one, his name. That's a reference to his kingly authority. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, some people have mistakenly understood verse 16 to mean that it was the lame man's faith. It was the beggar's faith. Not at all. The text says nothing about whether or not he had faith before the miracle. Clearly, he's praising God after the miracle. But it actually tells us his motives in verse 5. He expected to receive something from them. He had his mind on money. And maybe not because he was overly materialistic. He probably just wanted enough funds to get through the day. But he wasn't thinking about repentance. He wasn't thinking about trusting in Jesus. He wasn't even thinking about the Lord Jesus at all. So whose faith made him well? It wasn't the lame man's faith. Our pastor John, who's with the Lord now, he wrote on this verse, he said, the faith in view here is not that of the beggar, but of Peter and John. Although occasionally the faith of the one healed is noted, example Acts 14:9, the New Testament gift of healing operated through the faith of the healer rather than the one healed. To tell those who are not healed that it is because they lack faith to be healed is another misrepresentation of the biblical nature of apostolic healing. Now, the point of this morning is not to critique those so-called healing movements and those who say that they can heal people, but it is worth to note that when it doesn't happen, when someone goes to that type of person and they are not healed, they're told, well, you didn't have enough faith. You just didn't have enough faith. I agree with Pastor John. That's not the emphasis of the New Testament. It's never on the faith of the one receiving the healing. This was particular to the time of the apostles and the ministry of the apostles. And Peter and John, as apostles of Jesus Christ, had full confidence that as God's apostolic messengers, the Lord would work his power in the life and in the physical body of this crippled man. Peter points to this by saying, this is how you know that the Jesus we preach to you is the true author of life. He is the holy and righteous one. Look at this man. It's through faith in his name that he's been made well. The emphasis is on the name and the authority of Jesus. So, friend, have you turned to Christ? Have you bowed the knee to that authority? Or are you still making the same choice that Peter indicts the crowd for, choosing their own desires, their own place, their own nation, their own power, instead of bowing the knee to Jesus? If we ended there, it would seem hopeless. Because who would forgive people who would do that? Who would forgive those who say, "Give us Barabbas the murderer, and take this man Jesus, who had done nothing wrong. He had only cast out demons and healed the sick and showed kindness to the outcast and taught the truth of God's word for 3 years. And they said, we want a murderer instead of that guy." You say there would be no hope for that crowd. Oh, there's hope. Third and finally, the Lord calls sinners to repent before his return. Verses 17 through 26. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Peter says, this is on you, and at the same time, you were blinded by your sin. That's what he means by "you acted in ignorance." One commentator says, their ignorance did not make them guiltless. Nevertheless, they were not fully aware of what they were doing. "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." God, in his mercy and his kindness in this moment, gives illumination. And many, many, many of those hearing Peter's message at this point will realize the depths of the depravity of what they have done. Verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." This is your responsibility, crowd, Peter says. But at the same time, this is the outworking of God's plan. His Messiah would suffer. God brought that about. You played a hand in it, though. So therefore, verse 19, repent. Turn. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter says, you need to turn. There is still mercy and forgiveness available for you. We don't have time to unpack everything in verses 19, 20, and 21, but in essence, Peter is talking about both forgiveness now in the present and participation in the future millennial earthly reign of Jesus Christ. Peter's speaking to a crowd of Jews, Jews who would study the Old Testament, Jews who know that many of the messianic passages in the Old Testament speak of a future kingdom in which the Messiah rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, 13, 14, Isaiah 11, and many other passages talk about the Messiah setting up a reign of abundance and prosperity. That's why many of the Jews were confused about Jesus' message of suffering and dying and humbling oneself and going through the narrow gate. They wanted the kingdom now. Peter says, you want to participate in the kingdom? And by extension, this is a call to you. Do you want to live forever with God? It begins with repentance. Repentance now. When you turn, when you trust, you receive God's forgiveness. And you can be confident that those future times of refreshing, verse 20, when Jesus comes back in the second coming at the end of verse 20, and the times of restoration, in which God restores Jesus' rightful reign here on earth and remedies every wrong, deals with every sin. Verse 21, if you want participation in that, you must turn. Peter goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 18 when he says, verse 22, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Who is that prophet that Moses spoke of? It was Jesus. Jesus came. God raised up that prophet. He spoke to his people, and the people as a whole rejected him. They deserve to die. For all those who reject Jesus Christ, what we deserve is eternal damnation. Verse 23, Peter's quoting Moses. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. That's what you and I deserve. Every time that we've chosen sin rather than obedience to Jesus, we deserve death. And yet there's hope. Verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and all those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Again, there's so much here about God's promises to Old Testament Israel. The crowd composed of Jews should have been the initial recipients of all these blessings. And yet they rejected the prophet. They rejected the Messiah, the one whom God sent to them. Peter says, this is your inheritance, and you are this close to losing it forever. You deserve to lose it forever. But God is still showing mercy to you, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Though the promises of God came first and foremost to Israel, they were not just limited to Israel. Jew and Gentile are called, have been called since the time of Jesus' ministry, and are called even today to turn from their sins, trust in Jesus Christ, bow the knee, have saving faith in him, and experience fellowship with God in both the millennial kingdom and the eternal state forever and ever. That's a promise extended to members of all the families of the earth. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God sent Christ in his incarnation to call people to turn from their sin. God raised up Christ after the crucifixion, and he still, through his apostles and then later through his church, is calling sinners everywhere to turn from their wickedness. God sent Jesus to turn sinners from their wickedness. It begins when we marvel at his might and we realize this is not a God we can mess with. He is all powerful. We marvel at his might. We consider our corruption. When we realize every time we have chosen our sins, instead of submitting to Jesus Christ, we have done exactly what the crowd did in asking for Barabbas. Even when Pilate wanted to free Jesus, saying, no, crucify him, crucify him. And yet God in his mercy still offers a chance to turn. Friend, have you repented? Jesus is coming back. He will come back to set up his kingdom. He will come back to deal with the wicked. He will come back to right every wrong. For those who are in Christ, their sins are viewed as paid in full on the cross. You do not need to fear his return. But for those who are outside of Christ, friend, that will be a day you can't escape. Turn now while there's time. This is how God adds to his church day by day. Gospel growth through one sinner at a time when they hear the message and turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time we spent this morning in Acts 3. Lord, it is amazing what you did with this lame man, this beggar. But even more amazing is the fact that you crushed your son for sinners. Lord, help us to never be numb to that message. Jesus is the one who deserves all glory and authority and might and power. Oh Lord, would you help our hearts give to him what he is due, praise and worship. Lord, if there are any here who have not yet turned, would you help them turn while they still have breath? We pray this in your name. Amen.